Amen. Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 26. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. I've titled this message, The Old Paul. The Old Paul. We all have in us an old Paul, although you might substitute your name instead of Paul, but we have an old self, especially if you have been born again and you are a new creation. You have an old self. How often have you heard the charge against Christians? You all are nothing but hypocrites. You hear that out in the world. The world is always ready to make the Christians aware of his or her shortcomings. And sometimes the Christian has to come face to face with their past. Old relationships, old friendships, or maybe it was something you once tweeted or posted on Facebook can resurface, putting the Christian on the defensive of their past. Allow me to borrow from William Barclay's example from his commentary on Acts. He says, there was a famous evangelist called Brownlow North. In his early days, he had lived a life that was anything but Christian. Once, just before he was to enter the pulpit in a church in Aberdeen, he received a letter. And this letter informed him that its writer had evidence of some disgraceful thing which Brownlow North had done before he became a Christian. And it went on to say that the writer proposed to interrupt the service and to tell the whole congregation of that sin if he preached. Brownlow North took the letter into the pulpit. He read it to the congregation. He told of the thing that once he had done. And then he told them that Christ had changed him, and that Christ could do the same for them. He used the very evidence of his shame to turn it to the glory of Christ. Although we all have a past, we should not overemphasize our negative past, but the Christian should seek to share the power of God in delivering and transforming their life. And so this is what we find Paul testifying about in our text this morning. So Acts chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but they were then put to death. I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us, we ask now that you would speak to us. Open our minds and hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. Holy Spirit, help us and guide us in this truth. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The old Paul. If we remember from last time, Paul is standing before King Agrippa and Governor Festus, and all the leading men of the city were arrayed together here in all their pomp and glory. And Festus had outlined briefly what was going on and why this case was brought before them. And so now we see Paul has been given permission to speak. And so he begins with his testimony. This morning we're going to focus on verses 4 through 11, in which Paul will briefly describe his past life in three categories. And these three categories is: one, he's a good Pharisee. Two, he believed in resurrection. And three, but he opposed Jesus as the Messiah. These are the three categories of his past life that he's going to describe. And so we begin with him being a good Pharisee. And he explains that he grew up living among the Jews and spent time in Jerusalem, and that all this history can be well attested. He acknowledges that if called upon, witnesses would prove that he was a member of the strictest Pharisee. He was earnest, sincere in his religious devotion, indeed zealously so. And he was the one in the class who not only knew the answers, but he was eager to raise his hand and be called upon to give it. And this reminded me of Arnold Horshack and Welcome Back, Kotter. I know for the kids, they won't understand what that is, but this was a 70s TV show series, right? And this character would, he'd be in class and he'd say, ooh, 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 right? He had his arms stretched out and he'd be squirming in his chair. He's just itching to stand up and give his answer. That's zealous. That was Paul. And yet there's a reason that Paul's here on trial. And this reason is the hope that the Jews are holding on to. And so what is that hope? And in verse 6, we see that the hope was a promise given by God. In verse 7, Paul says that this was a promise common to the Israelites. This is to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. So what is this promise that has united all of Israel, that all the tribes are promised? What was promised? And so we see then, the promise was eternal life. Paul believed in life after death. God promised, and the prophets prophesied that he would send the Messiah, his chosen king, and that the Messiah would usher in a new kingdom and reign forever. Jesus explained the kingdom and how to get into it to his disciples who had lost their hope. Look in Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19. Let's look at this together. So to set the stage here, right, this is right after the disciples rebuked the people for bringing their children to, for Jesus to pray and to put his hands on them and bless them. And Jesus, remember, told the disciples, no, let them come. Allow the children to come. And he told them that it was them who would inherit the earth. In verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 19, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. See, the heirs of God's kingdom are his children. Those who are called sons and daughters who would turn to God with childlike faith in Jesus. And so next came a man asking what he had to do to have eternal life. It was a sincere question. How do I go to heaven? What good deed do I have to do? And there's some who think that way. What do I have to do? What is the least that I've got to do to earn a spot in heaven? Jesus' answer was difficult, but it was the honest truth in verse 17. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And remember, this young man thought he had kept them. Maybe in his mind, he ticked them down one by one. And he thought he was good. He thought he was okay enough to get into heaven. His attitude was kind of like this. No worries. I've got this. You see, but Jesus showed him his lack. He showed him his fault, his error. In verses 20 to 22, the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? What am I missing? And Jesus told him, if you would be perfect. Wow. That's the standard. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. There's the call. There's the call to be a follower, to be a disciple. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, Jesus' message was clear, unmistakable. Forsake yourself, give up what you think will sustain you on your own ability. You can't be perfect on your own. No one can. The call was, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the young man went away sad, and this left the disciples scratching their heads. Jesus told them they had to be perfect. Here's this guy said, I'm doing all the commandments. What else do I got to do? And Jesus told him basically, give all your stuff away. And then Jesus tells them how hard it is for a rich person to go to heaven. One who would trust in their wealth or in their good deeds. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to enter heaven. Really? Jesus, that's wild. Can you imagine a camel and the eye of a needle? I can't even get a thread to go into the eye of a needle. Their hope was crushed. And rightly so, because hoping in the efforts of man will not lead to heaven. So the disciples asked the obvious follow-up question there in verses 25 through 29. They said, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Praise God. And then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. I love that. We're following you. We left everything. I left my boat. I left my family. We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, okay, here's the promise. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, okay, now the promise is to everyone. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The promise hasn't changed. The eternal promise of eternal life was revealed in times past in the Old Testament via the prophets. This hope is given in Christ. Eternal life, the hope of the Messianic Savior, is only found in Jesus. This was the hope that Israel had been given. But up to this point in his life, Paul, although he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, he did believe in resurrection. And so Paul then concludes this little history of religion with a basic theological lesson in form of a question in verse 8. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is that such an incredible thought? Why is that a hard concept to swallow? Okay, so think about this logically. If God is all powerful, okay, and the Israelites would agree with that, if he created the heavens and the earth, right, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, if he created man out of the dirt, then why not resurrection? He is the creator and giver of life. If God has promised eternal life, then what's the problem with believing in resurrection? It's logical. Remember, the patriarchs, Moses, David, were all dead and buried. If there's life after death, then God has to raise the dead to fulfill his promise to them and to us. It's logical. But the third thing, but Paul opposed Jesus as Messiah. He did not think or believe that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God. He was not on board with Jesus being Messiah. In fact, he was convinced otherwise. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Now, how many of us have heard of the four horsemen, the atheist, right? I can't rattle off their names right now, but anyhow, we know they are out there. One of them's passed on now, but they're out there. Anti-Christianity, right? Anti-God. They are vehement about it. Okay, imagine that. This is Paul. Okay, so it's not just, there's somebody out there thinking they're the Messiah. There's people going and thinking this guy's the Messiah. No big deal. We'll move on. Not a big deal. No, he's like, I don't want to hear that anymore. I gotta oppose that. So he didn't just dismiss Jesus and his followers as misguided folks. He had thought things through, and he was persuaded that the Christians were to be opposed, and he had to put a stop to this new, what they would have called a new religious sect that was infiltrating his precious and super strict religion. Now remember, Christians have been opposed. Remember the religious council that previously forbade the apostles to teach in Jesus' name. This was back in Acts chapter 4. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They were opposed to it. Stop it. And after being arrested again in Acts chapter 5 verse 40, it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And remember, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Paul was dedicated, and he was so invested in opposing them that he didn't just lock them up, but he actually voted to have them put to death. He was on board and in full agreement with their execution. These would be the early believers who were martyred for their faith. Recall the stoning death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Paul was a part of that. Actively opposing the Christians. You see, he hated Christians. He was at the forefront of their persecution. And verse 11 says that he punished them often in all the synagogues. Remember that early on, the Christians, they tried to continue meeting in the synagogues to worship God. They would regularly gather in Solomon's portico. They wanted to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he is the Messiah and that he was crucified to pay the penalty for believers, to forgive and to redeem them from the curse of sin, which is death. And that he was put to death, but then arose from the grave 3 days later. His sacrifice an atonement for sins accepted by the Father. Maybe this was the rub. Maybe this was the rub. Paul thought, I believe in resurrection. And now we have a religious sect, saying that Jesus was resurrected, that he's not dead, and that he's alive. See, salvation has been secured through the merit of Christ and offered freely by grace to those who will repent of their sins and turn to Jesus, believing in him alone for their salvation. This is saving faith, the good news of the gospel. But Paul didn't believe it at first. He was more like the young rich man who thought he had all his ducks in a row, who thought that he was on good terms with God. And so he persecuted the church and he tried to get them to blaspheme. How do you get the church to blaspheme? You want them to denounce the name of Jesus. Right? Just as the council didn't want the apostles teaching or preaching in what? The name of Jesus. You see, he wanted the Christians to denounce Jesus and to reject him publicly. And if they didn't, then he jailed them, he beat them, and persecuted them. And he described his disposition toward them as enraged fury. Okay, what we might term today as Christian derangement syndrome. And it was this raging fury against them that he persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was driven to hunt them down, all the while thinking he was doing the work of God. But what he ran into was the raging fury, love of God. The fury of Jesus, which stopped him in his tracks, blinded him physically, but opened his spiritual eyes and changed his life forever. And that's what we'll look at next time. All right, so how do we make application? This is old Paul. This is his old self. What does that mean for us? Well, first point, Christians, we all have a past. We all have our pre-converted life. And we must acknowledge this and use this as a testament to the life change that God worked in us. Each of us has a story and we need to share it. Your past may not be full of crazy stuff. Maybe you weren't a drug user, drug pusher, or maybe you didn't kill anybody. But you were a sinner. And you were in need of a savior. And the grace that saved you was just as much a miracle. And so you need to share your story. But when you do, do not try to glorify your past life. Rather, give God all the glory for rescuing you from your past life. And we do not have to be ashamed of our past. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Who's he talking to? The church. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Amen. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. So praise God that our old nature is in the past. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Praise God. And entrusting to us this message of reconciliations. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. You have a past life, and now you need to be an ambassador for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is what we are supposed to be doing. Because for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Amen. So brothers and sisters, we have a past. And we recognize we have a past. But just as that example of the evangelist and William Barclay, use the past to glorify God and to share him. Second, try and identify what the chief hindrance is of Jesus to the person you're trying to speak with. What is holding them back? What is the issue? We know from Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. In other words, they know there's a God. They know it. It's true. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. This is what they do. They want to suppress the truth. What's holding them up? Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Romans 8 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's a hold up. There's a disconnect. Okay? Whoever you're talking to, unbeliever, there's a disconnect. There is something that they do not want to hear. They're suppressing the truth. They don't want to deal with the truth. We must be aware of that. Even in our own past lives, we were suppressing the truth. We knew it. We fought it. We knew God was true. We knew God was real. We knew we were doing wrong. But we didn't want to give up. We didn't want to give up control. We didn't want to bend the knee. We resisted. We were enemies of God. And only when the Holy Spirit turned our hearts, only then were we reconciled to God in Christ. So there's a disconnect. There's a holdup we need to be aware of. But third, we need to always share the gospel. We need to persevere. Don't give up. Don't give up. Always share the gospel. This is the only news that can change people's lives. Right before we heard about people, unbelievers, suppressing the truth, right before that, Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, the whole world. For it is, in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Our brother read this morning, faith comes through the hearing, and through hearing through the Word of God. Share the gospel. The only hope we have is in Christ. Romans 3:21. Now righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is our hope, the only hope that we have. Grace is a gift. Salvation is not earned. Jesus is our Redeemer, and He has purchased us with the price of His blood. At first, it may not make sense. It might sound weird. But nevertheless, it is the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We need to rely on the power of God's word. Do not be afraid to share your past life and the amazing transformation that God has done in your life. It is a miracle. It is a miracle. No matter how dramatic your conversion story is, God deserves all the honor and glory. He is the one who called you from death to life. He's the one who forgave you of all your sins, saving you from the curse of sin, and transforming your life and making you into a new creation, and graciously lavishing His love on you. Brothers and sisters, what a merciful and kind God we serve. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we bless you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the life of Paul. And how we can learn in how Paul testified and shared his past life and did it in such a way as to share the gospel, to share that hope, hope of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for your word that teaches us about the kingdom of God, that teaches us about righteousness, that teaches us that we were such, that we were known by our sins, that we were enemies. But God, now that we are saved and we are in Christ, we have been reconciled unto you, and that is a miracle. And so we thank you for your mercy, for your love and your kindness towards us. And may we take that love to our neighbors, to our family, to those around us. May we be persistent in sharing the gospel with them, knowing that they are at enmity with you, knowing that our gospel sounds like foolishness to them, but also knowing that you are powerfully able to save. And so, God, may we be encouraged through your Holy Spirit to be obedient to the Great Commission call to go and to make disciples of all the nations. And so, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.